I know this morning as I stand before you, the topic that I have prepared for you is indeed a very important subject in Scripture. In fact, it is an indisputable subject within Scripture, something that we have to deal with and come to grips with. Now that said, just to try and get us to think along the lines of what I'm about to say, maybe some of you are somewhat mindful of staying fit and staying healthy and all these things. I am somewhat mindful of these things as well. You might not think that. Maybe some of you who have been here all these 5 years, you've seen how I've become a fuller version of myself, which is not necessarily a bad thing. All right, you know, it happens. You know, as we get sanctified, we get fuller and fuller of the Lord. We get fuller in body too. Just kidding. But it happens. And ministry has that effect on a person, because every person who invites you for some reason thinks what a pastor needs is sugar, okay? But what my gut needs is not necessarily sugar. So, but all that said, I've had to, this last, especially after the first session of lockdown that we had to endure, sitting at home, that was not good to me at all. And I've had to come up with some extreme, or I should say cruel and unusual ways to get my to get back my former glory, all right? And somebody got me onto this this rope thing. I don't know if any of you have heard about this latest fitness craze. It's basically just a rope. It's a heavy rope. And all you do is, you know, it's like you're, I don't know, like a 19th century driver, like you're driving a horse or something. And it doesn't seem all that intimidating, but the moment you do it, oh my goodness, it's like nothing I've ever experienced before in terms of physical training or fitness training. Now that coupled with a kettlebell, or I like to refer to it as kettle hell, I mean, it has a way of really working me. And so just talking about the rope thing, you know, you can hardly do a minute or more of intense roping. You really have to take a break. At some point after, for me, it's like 30 seconds. If you're doing it really hard and really intense, that's about as much as I can handle per rep. So it's all about endurance, right? It's all about putting in the effort, and it's all about enduring till the end. And I've noticed with the whole roping thing that I started out being able to do maybe 5 seconds, and then 5 became 10, and 10 became 15, and eventually, you know, I'm starting to ace it a bit, or at least according to my standards, that is. The Christian life is no different. The Christian life is all about enduring. It's all about perseverance, really. You know, when we come to the Lord, obviously we're accepted by His grace. We're accepted by His good gift of grace, that wonderful gift of Christ dying for our sins on the cross. But here's the other consideration. The moment that the cross of Christ has had its effect in our lives, the moment that His effectual love has made us alive and regenerated us, or another synonym, has made us born again, born us alive unto a living hope, from that moment onwards, you and I are different. We're no longer that same person who was, as Paul says, who are slaves to unrighteousness. From the moment of our salvation, we become slaves of righteousness. And there's nothing that you and I even can do to undo that fact. That's why we believe, as a church, we believe that if a person is truly saved, then they are saved as a general rule of life. They cannot ever again become unsaved. That's also what we refer to as assurance of salvation. Any person who comes to Christ in a let's say, John 1:12 kind of fashion, all who received Him, He gave the power to become the sons and the daughters of God. I'm paraphrasing there. Because it's God who gives it. It's God who makes it available. It's God who facilitates it. There's nothing that even you and I can do to undo that fact. And already I know some of you are wondering, yeah, but we know that one guy who came in, he was with us, he spoke the way that we speak. He confessed the name of Christ. He was serving, and he was here with us for maybe a year or so, and then he fell away. So how do we make sense of these things? And we're going to talk about that. But as a general rule, if a person is saved and they're saved by grace through faith, then they are saved perpetually until such time that they receive a glorified body and that they get to enjoy to be with the Lord for all eternity. So this morning we're going to talk about this all-important topic of persevering in the faith. See, not only is this something that will happen, not only is perseverance something that God will indeed cause within the believer, it is at the same time something that the believer must actively seek. Yes, it's God's doing. Yes, it's God bringing it about. But perseverance is also something that we are commanded to do. In a passive sense, we almost, in a spiritual sense, rest in the Lord. We rest in the triunity because God is the one doing that. God is the one who fulfills it. Christ is the originator, the author, and the finisher of our faith. Amen? But our obligation is likewise to very actively persevere, actively seek to live like a Christian in this life. And this is the fundamental scriptural teaching that we're addressing here this morning. If a person is truly saved, if they are a Christian, then they will look like a Christian. And yes, they'll have their sins. Yes, they'll have their shortcomings. They might even sin gravely along the way. But looking at the grand scheme of their life, looking over the landscape of their life, they will look like a Christian. There is no such thing as a person who is saved but who continuously acts like the unsaved. There's no such thing. And for that reason, right here in the beginning, I'd love to get rid of that category known as a carnal Christian. Maybe some of you grew up in churches where you were told, oh, that guy's just, he's a carnal Christian right now. There's no such distinction, dear listener. You're either a Christian that serves the Lord with your sins, with your indwelling sin, or you're not saved at all. There aren't any other categories, in other words. And sadly, what the church has done, what theologians have accomplished, is they've fooled people into believing that it is okay, therefore, to just keep on wading in that sin, keep on being okay with that sin, keep on just being satisfied with the status quo. When in fact, what Scripture teaches is that if a person is saved, and if they're saved indeed, they are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed, everything has been made new. That's the reality that we're addressing. And also a good point for us to address our very first point here this morning. So all about perseverance, persevering in the faith. And here's our first point. Perseverance is grounded in the doctrine of assurance. The two can't actually be separated. Maybe some of you have heard that being preached on, the doctrine of assurance of faith. Maybe also even referred to in some circles as eternal security. Maybe you've heard that phrase. To be eternally secure in Christ. Now from the get-go, it is helpful to know that there will be no perseverance unless there is this assurance that we find in Christ. You see, not only is the Christian assured of salvation based on God's grace, which eventually leads to saving faith, that kind of faith that justifies. But if a person has believed and that faith is genuine and it truly did lead to justification, then we are also likewise assured of glory one day. Any sinner who is called, effectually called, and who repents and who believes will eventually be glorified. There's no ifs or buts about that. And once saved, a Christian cannot ever again become unsaved. They are safe within the Beloved. Now there's manifold scripture passages that prove this very point. Amongst others, turn with me to Romans 8, if you like. Well-known passage in scripture, written by the Apostle Paul. Romans 8 is all about this security that we have in Christ. But not only that, it's also about that future calling, that future glory, that we've been called to glory one day. And all of these sufferings that we endure, just to gain some context here, all of these sufferings that we endure in the present time, none of this is worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I just read verse 18 there. Glory is a given. Glory is secured. Glory is guaranteed. But until such time, we're going to endure some sufferings. We're going to endure some tribulations. But none of those, not the world, not Satan, not even ourselves, can undo that impending coming of glory. It's coming. It's on its way. And therefore, Paul can gladly proclaim the following, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Everything is going to work out good. It's going to work out well. In fact, it's going to go better than that even. It's going to be perfect. We're going to be glorified one day. If you're in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven you, you've been regenerated, all things will work out for the good for you who are in Christ. But he goes on and he says this, for those whom he foreknew, that we know, right? It's that electing love. He foreknew us, but he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then here's the kicker, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See the series of succession that Paul addresses here. It's a given. It's going to happen. Not even our days are as secure or as guaranteed. The Lord might come before noon. We don't know. But generally speaking, we expect that a morning will turn into a late morning, will turn into midday, will turn into early evening, will turn into evening, and eventually midnight, right? And that's what we've gotten used to. Even more secure, more assured than that, you will, if you are in Christ, you will be glorified one day. And this is all testimony of the fact that we will persevere. God is the one doing it. God is the one who fulfills this in us. This whole passage, really, this whole chapter speaks of that. Pick up the reading there again in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he mentions a few other examples of things that cannot separate us from this love. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the way, this is not that general love, right? There is a general sense, please hear me out, there is a general sense with which God loves all people, really. This love that Paul addresses here is to be distinguished from that love. The kind of love that he mentions here is that very particular, effectual love that actually drew us to Him. You see, and if that love has had its way, nothing can separate you from that love ever again. It's not possible. And for that reason, God will cause you to persevere. You will persevere in the faith. How about Philippians 1 verse 6? For he who started this good work in you, what is he? Well, he is faithful. He is faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, referring to the eschatos, referring to the end of times. This means, dear listener, at the time at which the trumpet sounds, when the rapture happens, you will, well, if you died before such time, you will be raised with Christ. As Christ has been raised, you will join Him. And those who are alive will join Him as well, who are in Christ. Because God is not slow to fulfill His promise. He's not going to turn back on this promise. He's not like us who are flippant. Sometimes we tell half-truths. Sometimes we tell total untruths. But God is faithful. And He's faithful to this good work that He started in us. And He is faithful to eventually one day bring it to completion as we are glorified and as we receive the privilege to be with God for all eternity. Amen. That's what we get to look forward to. The Gospels are also full of this. You can turn with me, and I don't want to rehash much of what I've already preached in the Gospel of John, but you'll be reminded that the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John reminded His disciples that they are safe and secure in Him. In other words, they will persevere. And you look at the disciples. Look at guys like Peter. You would think, man, if there was ever a guy who backslid, it would have been Peter. If there was ever a guy who perhaps, I suppose, could classify as a man who denounced the faith almost in a sense. It could be Peter. I mean, he denied the Lord no less than 3 times. But even of him, the Lord said, you will be safe. You will be secure. You are eternally secure in me. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 6. I read to you from verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. As if to say, you cannot be rejected if you have come and if you've come genuinely. In other words, it was legit. It was real and you were truly regenerated. Verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. Or say differently, that I should lose no one of all that He has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. They will be raised up at the last day. This should be comforting. We will be raised with Christ at the last day. We will be united with our Lord, the Lord who saved us. Why? Because He causes us to persevere. He causes us to take heart and to endure and to keep even suffering as Christians in this world. And that along with all the joys, by the way. And even in the suffering, we rejoice, much like Paul. I'm often reminded of how Paul responded to those trials and tribulations that he endured. Think about that time that he was in prison, he and Silas. And there came a great miracle, remember, in the book of Acts. And the whole prison shook and the gates got unhinged and all these things. And the prison guard, his heart forsook him. He thought he was going to be lynched by the Roman Empire. But there sits Paul and Silas, and they're very happily, quietly sitting there singing hymns because they were resting in the Lord. They knew their salvation is secure and that nothing will happen to them unless the Lord has ordained it. But ultimately and finally, even if we have to endure all kinds of trials and tribulations, yes, even if our body gets beaten and broken and bruised, our security is in Him. And the moment we wake up again, we will be with Him, regardless of what happens to us in this life. John 10, the Lord Jesus did similar. And this is the well-known passage of Him being the good shepherd. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 10 likens Himself as this good shepherd of Israel, the one who came to gather the sheep of Israel. They wouldn't be gathered by Him. But hence, the Lord Jesus, obviously looking outward, looking towards the Gentiles, and even mentioning here that He was about to gather them as well. But the main idea in this text is this, that the Lord is a loving shepherd who protects His sheep, who guards His sheep, who provides for His sheep. That's exactly the way that they appealed to Peter right at the end of this gospel, remember? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Well, you got to guard my sheep. You got to love my sheep. You got to protect my sheep. Christ, as that perfect shepherd, he does that perfectly. He does it without fail. He does it without mistake. He keeps us safe. Safe against harm, safe against all kinds of circumstances. Listen what he says in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what the Lord Jesus did, laying down his life for the sheep. But then, fast forwarding a few verses, this is what he says. Verse 28, not only does he lay down his life for his sheep, but he also gives them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, here's the promise, and this is now where it latches onto perseverance, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you hear the significance of that? This means that if you're in Christ, and you're truly in Christ, you're genuinely in Christ, no one can snatch you from his hand. You are safe in him. And here's the guarantee. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As if that's not a guarantee enough, I don't know what will be. But how do we make sense of those that I've already mentioned? How do we make sense of those who've confessed the name of Christ, who've been among us? Like John says, but they were not of us. How do you come to grips with those, that kind of phenomenon? How do you deal with that? If the saints will persevere, then why does it seem as if some have fallen away? Why does it seem that some were actually saved, but then somewhere along the line they became unsaved? Why does it look that way? Well, here's a few reasons, or here's a few ways of making sense of this, I should say. It could be that some just on a human level or on a mental level confessed the name of Christ, but it actually was just empty confession. That's very possible. Just think in terms of Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus says, 7:21, where he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone, in other words, who says to me, Lord, Lord, actually belongs to God. Just take our own country for a moment. How many people do you know as you're sitting here who confesses the name of the Lord, but who lives like Satan? Who lives in any way they want? You see, the Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear here that that kind of confession is empty. It might be on some mental level that there's a confession. You hear me here? It might be on some level that a person understands the cross in some way or another. They understand that Jesus died for their sin in some way or another. But it's an empty confession because it's void of repentance. It's void of a life change. It's void of that moment of turning their back on sin and embracing the Lord Jesus and his requirements on their life. So it's empty confession. How about this? Some have even been bearing the name of brother or sister. I mean, this is scary. This is sobering, really, to say the least. Because we like, you know, if you're anything like me, the men, I like to call you brothers, and the ladies, I like to call you sisters. And that's certainly something that we get from Scripture, because that is who we are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, no less. In fact, we are more so brothers and sisters than our biological brothers and sisters, because this is the family that will just continue on, right? So more so that we start getting used to that kind of terminology in this life already. But it's also very possible that we have used that term of a certain man that we thought was a brother, but who have departed from the faith. And I have personally experienced that in my own life. Now, again, the Apostle Paul speaks to that in 2 Corinthians this time. 2 Corinthians 11, for instance. And this is where he talks about false apostles. He talks about those who come and they masquerade as those who have actually been regenerated. Oftentimes, these are people who are very opinionated about what they believe. They come across as being in the know with regards to Scripture. But at least within the Corinthians context, they were a sham. They were a joke. They were not the real deal. And so the Apostle Paul says this. I'll just pick up the reading there in verse 13. For he says in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." In other words, coming across as a brother, coming across as a family member in Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that's how we make sense of this. Satan can do it. So surely those who are still in his grip can do it. People can play the part. They can put up a facade. Hey, here stands a guy before you who did that for a long period in his own life. I try to play the part. You can only do that so long. And then you're exposed, see? And so Paul says in verse 15, "So it is no surprise if his servants," in other words, if Satan's servants, "also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but their end will correspond to their deeds." There's other ways in which false converts are described in Scripture. Some are even described as false branches. You'll remember Jesus' analogy of his apostles or his disciples being in him, and he used the analogy of branches being planted in a tree, John 15. You don't have to go there, but you'll remember that those branches who are true branches, what will happen to them? They'll be pruned, right? They'll continue to be pruned and nurtured and cared for, and they will grow and they'll get stronger and they'll continue to bear fruit. In season and out of season, they'll bear fruit. But those branches who are not true branches, well, the opposite is true. They'll start to wither and perish. And they might even bear a bit of fruit, but eventually it'll be made known that these branches were never actually really nestled in the tree. In other words, it didn't really receive that nourishment that it needed from the roots of the tree. It can be true. It can happen. Lastly, some are even described as having been born fruits. They've borne fruit in their lives. They've shown that there is somewhat fruit in their lives. And I've seen that. I've personally experienced that. Yet, after a period of time, even after a period of bringing forth fruit, the person falls away. And you never see them again. Think in terms of the Lord Jesus' parable about the sower. Now, this is very significant. Lord Jesus talked about different sets of seed there. You'll remember, right? You can pick up that parable in Mark 4. But there was only one set of seeds that actually made it in the end. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell among the rocks. Some fell among thorns. Okay? There was one set of seeds that actually found suitable soil, was able to shoot roots in that soil, and start to germinate as a beautiful, luscious, fruit-bearing plant. None of the others made it. Now, in some circles, this parable is believed that some of the other seeds actually were truly Christians. And I find that a stretch of the Lord's parable, honestly. Because it's quite evident that the Lord Jesus hammered, he emphasized the fact that only that one set of seeds was actually doing well. And they prospered and eventually turned into fruit-bearing branches. It's very possible for people to to put on a facade, to confess again in some or other way on a mental level, even some on an emotional level. How many people do you know who have been driven by emotion, pure emotion, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Just think about some other churches that we know about where they work up the emotions, they stir the emotions. It could be through a nice, you know, sort of guitar lick, or, you know, a roll of drums or whatever it may be, you know, lighting effects and whatever it is that they do these days. But oftentimes people's emotions get stirred up, and what you get, you get these mass sort of confessions of sin. This even happened during the time of Billy Graham. There was a lot of people, to be sure, who came to the Lord during Billy Graham. In fact, my own parents-in-law, it was through Billy Graham's ministry that they realized they needed the Lord, and they had to repent of their sins, amongst others. That was one factor. But statistically speaking, there was also a lot of false converts. And alongside Billy Graham on these crusades, there were men who would play the piano, and they would play "Just As I Am" 20 times. And it would be a stirring of the emotions. And hence, a lot of those people who responded, at least by way of confession during those days, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years afterwards, many of them were back where they were. Back in their old life, back in their old way of doing things. Charles Finney, he really excelled at this. Some of you might know who Charles Finney was. And he actually really, he came up with this. He engineered this whole thing of working people up emotionally and getting them to at least sign somewhere on a paper so that they are able to say, "Ah, this person gave their life to the Lord," or "they came to the Lord," or whatever. But there's only one kind of response, right? And that is a response that is lasting. It is a response that is evergreen. And ultimately, and this is the last time I'll say this, this is something brought about by God in the life of the sinner. God is the one doing this. If repentance is real, if faith is real, we can look back and we will always find a loving Father who very effectually called that sinner unto Him. It wasn't because of our own acumen, it wasn't because of our own intellect, it was certainly not because of the fact that the cross was so beautiful, or there was anything comely about Christ in that sense. The epistles makes that very clear. But it was because of God's effectual call, that electing hand that drew us to Him, and that actually really caused us to respond favorably to that revelation of the cross of Christ. Now, I know there are some proof texts that some would like to refer you to, as it involves those who have fallen away, those who used to be saved and now all of a sudden are unsaved. One such passage is, for instance, found in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, I'll just quickly ask you to go there with me, and this is where we'll conclude point one. Hebrews 6, I read to you from verse 4. This is not the writers of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, and he says this: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." And then he uses some imagery to make that point even further. He says in verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." How do we understand this passage? Of all, the very first verses, verse 4, for instance, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened," or said differently, "for those who seemed really as if they were there." Now, that's exactly where the key lies to understanding this passage. What the writer of Hebrews addresses here are not those who were saved indeed, but then who became unsaved. Rather, what he addresses here are those whose apparent repentance or faith was not real and genuine to begin with. That's who he is addressing here. And in some way or another, I suppose they became enlightened in some way or another, to some extent. Just the other day, I talked about that some moons ago. I forget now. Remember Joshua Harris. I mean, it certainly seemed as if he was enlightened, for crying in a bucket. I read his books and I was blessed by it. I learned from him. He blessed me in so many ways, but yet he departed from the faith. But here's the point. He never actually really had the faith. At least if we don't see repentance, if we don't see him coming back, if we don't see him in sackcloth and ashes, if we don't see that humility coming from him, then we can only deduct from that that he was not saved to begin with. And that's how we understand this passage. Never saved to begin with. So perseverance, again, it's grounded in God. It is something that God does for the sinner. It is something that God very actively does for us. And in a sort of a passive sense, we see how God does that and we experience that in our lives. But here's the second part. Here's the other side of the coin. Not only is it grounded in God, it's true, but perseverance is evidenced in sanctification. It is evidenced in sanctification. Not only is perseverance grounded in assurance, but perseverance is also evidenced in sanctification. And here's the best way I can say this. If you are saved, you will be sanctified as a rule of life. It will happen. You'll have your sin. You might sin gravely at times, but you will look like a Christian in this life. Although our perseverance and assurance of salvation is a given, we must also actively be committed to growing in this reality by becoming more like Christ. And for this very reason, perseverance is both passive, but it is also active. By the way, our sanctification, just looking at the doctrine of sanctification, the same applies to that as well. Positionally, God sees us as saved already, correct? He's declared all our sins and everything as null and void. And he's removed our sins from us, or at least the guilt of our sins. He's removed from us as far as the east is from the west. However, very actively, you and I are supposed to what? Work out our own salvation, right? In other words, we're supposed to put some shoulder to the wheel and die to self and yield to the Spirit in this life. It is passive, but it is also active. We passively undergo the salvation that God alone can complete. However, we must actively pursue the righteous habits, those righteous habits that are all characteristic of those who are in Christ. And for this reason, this understanding of perseverance calls for nothing less than introspection. So it's great and it's good to be reminded that God is going to cause us to persevere. Amen? Can we get an amen there? It's going to happen. Don't you worry. You're going to be glorified one day in spite of your indwelling sin. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. Because as I'm standing here before you, there is enough indwelling sin in me to have judged me to an eternity in hell. And the same applies to you. That's God doing that. But this same God, by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of making us new, making us alive in Christ, He simultaneously, at the same time, expects of us to graft, to work, to do good works, all in love. We're commanded to do that. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Right there, after his introduction there, in verse 3, Peter says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So again, Peter makes provision for the fact that this is a gift of God. Our sanctification is a gift of God. In other words, by his divine power, we have been granted to be able to do all these good things that pertain to life and godliness. through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It's God doing that. But then, skipping down all the way to verse 10, Peter says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." How interesting. Yes. Yes, he reminds his readers, it's God. God is the one doing that. God is the one by His divine power giving you all things that you need, everything that you require in order to live a godly life. But very actively, verse 10, you should be diligent. You should show actively through your behavior that you are making your calling sure or your election sure. I love that phrase. It's so uncanny, really. Is election sure, yes or no? But yet he tells us, yeah, make sure it's sure. How do you make sure it's sure? Well, you live as a Christian. As easy as that. You yield to the Spirit and you allow yourself to be sanctified, but you actively in your mind choose good over evil. And you choose to die to sin and yield to righteousness. That's how you make your election sure. You can't just rely on that election. It's true, though, you can rely on it. But I'll tell you, very weary should be the man or the woman who relies on that election from God, but yet they have no commitment to holy living. Be weary of that man or that woman. Because in time, probably, statistically speaking, they might reveal themselves as not having been saved to begin with. It's not impossible. Not impossible. You see, just as God's sovereign election does not remove human responsibility to repent of sin and to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, God's sovereign, in quotes, keeping the child of God saved, if you will. I'm at a loss of words here. But in the same way, God's sovereign keeping the child of God saved or causing them to persevere does not remove the responsibility to actively remain in the faith and to actively produce the works that prove the presence of saving faith. That's how you know that. That's how you know you have genuine faith. If there are works present. It's not a surefire proof way of saying definitely without a shadow of doubt, this person before me is saved. We can't do that. We don't have that kind of knowledge. God alone has that kind of knowledge, right? But as far as it's humanly possible, the Lord Jesus gave us ways to gauge. Hey, that's what church discipline is all about. You come to a person, tell them about how they sin against you. If they respond correctly, then it's forgotten and it's something that's of the past. But if that continues on, the circles start, you know, it circles outward. And eventually it gets to the point where such a person has to be treated as an unbeliever. Why? Because a person who is constantly unrepentant about sin can only be an unbeliever. If they don't respond correctly to exhortation, to reproof, and to rebuke. You see, a Christian will humble himself. If a brother comes in love, and there's a way of doing it. My wife will tell you that oftentimes I don't do it so well. And sometimes she does the same. We can come across as, you know, having fighting words at times. But if we do it right, humbly, and we first checked our own lives, like Jesus says, right? Make sure you remove the beam from your own eye before you see the splinter in your brother's eye. If we've done that and we come to a person, we should expect a brother who is in Christ or a sister who is in Christ, somebody who is truly saved, to respond rightly. Yes, brother, you're right. Thank you for the love and kindness that you've shown me. Forgive me. Forgive me because I've offended you or I've sinned against you. And you are always forgotten and it's forgiven and it's done and dusted. But if there's this constant friction and irritation, And things don't get to a logical conclusion. Ultimately, at the end of it, eventually, we have to be able to say, well, perhaps this person is just not saved. And that's a means that the Lord has given the church to rid the church of those that shouldn't be here. It's not an unloving thing, it's a loving thing to do. So here's how we make sense of this, okay? Okay, I've already said, children of God are passively being kept in the faith. They will persevere. But they will also actively persevere. They will fight sin. They will be sanctified. They will live a holy life in the course of their life. In other words, they will look and live like Christians. And here's why we can say that, all right? Because a Christian is known for their faith, and they are known for remaining in their faith. They will continue on the road of faith. They will continue there. But secondly, they will also, as a result of that faith, continue to be sanctified. Now, let's just look at that picture of faith. There's so much that can be said about that. We will continue in the faith. The Lord Jesus guaranteed glorification only for those who endured or persevered. Matthew 10:22. Let me just, you can turn back there with me. Maybe some of you are still open there in Matthew 10. Or in the Gospel of Matthew. But listen to the Lord Jesus' words here. Matthew 10:22. Or rather, let's just pick up the reading in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, speaking to his disciples, his apostles. But the one who, keyword, endures to the end will be saved. It sees that as the final destination to be saved, ultimately glorified. That's the final destination of those who endure. Why? Again, because a Christian is somebody who endures. They will endure. The Apostle Paul modeled this. He modeled this. I already said how he showed in his life how, I mean, he could almost not be crushed by anything. I mean, Paul had such a resilience. It's incredible what we're talking about here. Philippians 2, let me read you here what Paul says. Philippians 2 verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Something we actively have to do. We must do this. And I love, especially, I love the athletic imagery that we find in Scripture. Wonderful. You know, that those imageries that talk about a contest or a competition. And those are obviously pictures of the perseverance of the saints. Those are the pictures that we find in Scripture of the fact that a true believer will endure in the faith, much like an athlete during a, let's say, a long-distance race will need some endurance to complete that race. That's what Paul talks about there. So if you're still in Philippians, just skip ahead one chapter, Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. Or said differently, I endure. I continue on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul did the same in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So how must we run? Like this, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, this is a picture of the Christian life. And it's a life of discipline. It's a life of control. verse 27 here, the verbs for discipline and control, to keep something under control, that's in the present tense. In other words, that's continuing on. It's not something that you do once or twice and then you don't worry about that so much. No, this is a continuing thing. We continually have to live a life that speaks of discipline. And we continually have to keep our sinful passions under control. We have to keep them in check. And if we do that, we prove ourselves as those who are persevering in the faith. That's what we're doing. So as a result of this commandment at least, Christians will actively be sanctified. God causes that sanctification to come about, but very actively we will work. We will have our share in that. We have our role to play in that. Here's one last passage that I'd like for you to go with me to Galatians 5. Often referenced for the mention there of the fruits of the Spirit, which is important. It's extremely important. But I'd like to just read the verses that go before and then the verses that go after the list of the fruits of the Spirit, because this is very important as it speaks of our obligation and our duty to actively pursue this holy living that we're talking about today. Pick up the reading there in verse 19. So it's Galatians 5, verse 19. So Paul says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, blah, 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 blah." Like a list of sins that he mentions there, right? Then he juxtaposes that to the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, that's what's true of an unbeliever, but here's what's true of a believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of those beautiful things, 9 of them in total. But this is what he says then in verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus not will crucify the flesh, but they have crucified the flesh." It's as if it's in the present tense that this is being said. They have already crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that, by the way, is an imperative. That's a command. You must walk by the Spirit. That's not an ethereal experience that's going to hit you one day. That is a now thing. You have to live an obedient life. And as you do that, you show yourself to be persevering in the faith. Here's a little story from history as I conclude this morning. Yeah, and I was really amazed at this. Some time ago, some years ago, I actually saw a movie that they did with regards to this. I mean, these are real historical events that I'm about to read to you. Some of you may have heard about the Voyage of the Endurance. Put your hand up if you've heard of the Voyage of the Endurance. It was a British expedition that went to Antarctica, and their aim, for some reason, I don't know who paid them for this, maybe the Queen, all right, but their goal was to traverse the Antarctic continent. And if you know anything about the Antarctic, it's bigger than the continent of Europe. Massive, and it's covered in ice, basically year-round. There's just ice there. It's an inhospitable, hostile world. That's why only penguins and seals can survive there. And so the Endurance endured, ironically, a lot of hardship. And I'll just read here to you. This is now some comments by a man by the name of Alex Q. Arbuckle, and this is his detailing of the Voyage of the Endurance. And by the way, you can find many books written on this, right? This happened somewhere in the early 1900s, actually to be exact, 1914 to 1916. But let me go ahead and read to you what happened. So the pioneer or the explorer, his name was Ernest Shackleton. Now Ernest Shackleton, he was an Anglo-Irish man. He had already made a name for himself as an intrepid explorer, having reached a record southern latitude on his Antarctic expedition of 1907 to 1909, when he set sail on the Endurance in 1914. The South Pole had been conquered a few years prior by Roald Amundsen. He was Norwegian. So Shackleton set a more ambitious goal land on Antarctica and cross near 3,000 miles over the entire continent. An endeavor he named the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition. This was huge. With a support ship sailing to the far side of the continent to lay supply catches for the back end of the crosser's journey, Shackleton took a hand-picked crew of 28, including one stowaway, a sperm applicant, from Buenos Aires to South Georgia Island and into the frozen Weddell Sea. And this is now from Shackleton's own mouth. He kept record of all their hardships and all their trials and tribulations. This is what he said, quote, "Standing on the stirring ice, one can imagine it is disturbed by the breathing and tossing of a mighty giant bellow," end quote. That's how the ice would shift and the sound that it would make. So just try and transport yourself to the Antarctic right now. Here's another quote by Frank Hurley, who was the ship photographer. You can go and Google this. You'll find amazing pictures that were taken from the boat and cataloging all their trials and their tribulations. So according to Hurley, quote, "The ship groans and quivers, windows splinter, whilst the deck timbers gape and twist. Amid these profound and overwhelming forces, we are the absolute embodiment of helpless futility." Now, helpless futility largely because they got stuck in some of these moving ice plates, literally moving ice plates. They got marooned on one of these ice plates and their ship, the Endurance, got stuck there. The ship drifted with the movement of the ice floes around it, all at the mercy of their immense crushing mass. On 27th of October 1915, the ship was squeezed to the breaking point as that ice started to press on it, and Shackleton gave the order to abandon the Endurance. This led them to just staying near the ship and getting all their supplies from the ship. There were two efforts at doing a march to an outpost, which was something like 300 kilometers away. Like again, in 20 degrees below freezing temperatures, that would have been suicide. They all would have died. Once they attempted to march and they came back. Second time they attempted to march and they came back. And so they dubbed that area where the ship was stranded, they dubbed it Camp Patience, because they just had to wait it out for three long, grueling months. They had to wait there. But then finally, their fate was about to change. On April 8, 1916, the floe they were living on began to break up. The 28 men crowded into the three lifeboats. They had three lifeboats that they salvaged from the main ship, the Endurance, and they began to navigate a treacherous maze of ice and sea, aiming in the direction of what they hoped was a whaling outpost. About a week later, they made landfall on Elephant Island, a rocky crag inhabited only by penguins and seals. It was their first taste of terra firma, or solid earth, in 497 days. But their journey was not over. Their testing was not over. According to Shackleton again, quote, "They were laughing uproariously," the men, again, because they were at least on solid ground now. "They were laughing uproariously, picking up stones and letting handfuls of pebbles trickle between their fingers like miners gloating over hoarded gold," end quote. However, from Elephant Island, the only human settlements they had a chance of reaching were the whaling stations on South Georgia Island. Now, South Georgia Island was roughly around 1,480 kilometers away, separated by the roughest of oceans. If you know anything about the South Atlantic, you don't mess around. In fact, even our big oil carriers and modern ships, they don't trade there. They don't go there. Not if they're not trying to set a record of sorts, which these men were doing, obviously. Shackleton ordered one of the 7-meter-long lifeboats called the James Caird to be fortified and prepared for a perilous open sea crossing. On 24th of April 1916, Shackleton set out with five men and a month of provisions. He knew that if they did not reach help after a month, they were doomed anyway. So you see what's happening here. So they were there on Elephant Island, 28 men. And then from Elephant Island, they had to make a voyage to the South Georgia Island. But he only took 5 men with him because it would have been too perilous. It would have been too disastrous. I mean, it would have turned out in disaster if they took all 28 men on these life rafts. They wouldn't have made it. The rest of the men stayed behind on Elephant Island, building a makeshift shelter out of the other 2 lifeboats. A certain crewman by the name of Frank Worsley was quoted saying this, quote, "We knew it would be the hardest thing we had ever undertaken, for the Antarctic winter had set in, and we were about to cross one of the worst seas in the world," end quote. And then just the test that they encounter all the way to South Georgia Island. I mean, it's incredible. For 14 grueling days, the men on the James Caird endured gale force winds, monstrous waves, and constant soaking of freezing spray. They had to pick at the ice that was forming at the nose of the boat. As they were fighting massive waves, gale force winds, and floating ice. Finally, honestly, by God's grace, they made it to the southern coast of South Georgia Island. The men were exhausted and the boat was nearly sunk, and then starts another test. See, the whale outpost was on the north side of South Georgia Island. But the seas were just too rough. They couldn't sail there. So they just decided to anchor there on the south side, and that's when they had to start hiking. At that point, Shackleton made the call to leave 3 men there. And another 2 men accompanied him on this massive hike along the length of South Georgia Island. By the way, nobody had ever done that. He was the first to do that. So he did at least set one record. He was the first to hike in the length of South Georgia Island. That was, before that, it was uncharted territory. But even that was not without its challenges. Remember, this is sub-zero temperatures. They didn't have the right equipment. They had to take nails, screws, and drive it through the soles of their shoes in order to have a bit more traction on the ice. Not once, not twice, but many a times they would set in a certain direction thinking that they're heading north and then only having to backtrack for hours on end. It happened more than twice that they had to do that kind of thing. But then finally they made it to the whaling outpost. In fact, the captain who was there, the captain on duty, he had met Shackleton 2 years before they went on this expedition. He couldn't recognize him. Didn't know that. Shackleton went and was like, "Remember me? 2 years ago?" He was like, "No, sorry." And then it dawned on him, and the man was like in sackcloth and ashes. He was whimpering like a little puppy. He couldn't believe it. But then to just show the amazing bravery and courage of the man, 3 days after some of the men went to go pick up those 3 men who were still stranded on the south side of that island, they decided to make way back to Elephant Island. This is incredible, guys. This is simply incredible. So their first attempt, they made it to, I should say, around 70 kilometers away from Elephant Island. And they encountered rough sea again. They turned around. Some months later, they got a ship that was donated. Let me see here. It was by the government of Uruguay. That didn't make it. Then eventually, they got a vessel, I think, from Argentina. That didn't make it. But then lastly, they found another vessel. Remember, these are men who don't have any money, that they're in need of help. By the way, the world was engulfed in the First World War, so Britain couldn't just send ships there. That was not possible. But eventually, again, by the grace of God, they got a vessel that was sound enough and with some good weather on their side, they made it back to Elephant Island, only to be astonished at the fact that all other 22 men who were left behind were still alive. Incredible story of perseverance, isn't it? It's an incredible story of endurance. I mean, the ship itself, it was almost like prophetic, you know, the ship named Endurance. We're on the ship named Endurance, all of us. If you're God's child, if you're truly saved, you're on that ship. You're going to sail all the way to glory one day. not so much as the literal ship endurance that had to be left there, but you will endure. You will. You will persevere. In your life, you will continue to look like a Christian, even with your sins. Because once you've sinned, you will repent like a Christian repents. Amen? And we'll make our way to the glory land one day. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this marvelous, encouraging doctrine of perseverance. Lord, it is simply something that we cannot do on our own. And for that reason, we're elated to know that this is something that you bring about in us, Lord. If it was not for that very specific bringing about our perseverance in us, we would all abandon this road of the faith. But thank you also, Lord, that we can know that by virtue of the new life that you gave us, by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of being born again, we can persevere and we must persevere. I pray, Lord, that we will never allow our sin of yesterday to discourage us or to dissuade us or to teach us anything other than the fact that we can heartily fight against sin and seek a holy life. Lord, it's hard, and we have this indwelling sin in us. But thank you that we can know, and thank you for the final reminder that you are good and that you are faithful and that you will fulfill, you will complete what you have started in us. And for these things, we are truly, truly grateful. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for allowing us to meet yet again as the church. And I pray, Lord, that you will be with our people, that you will protect them. And by your grace, Lord, that you will unite us again next Sunday as we again look at your word. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.